Matthew 26 on page 832. But we're also going to have a short reading from Genesis chapter 22 as well. Genesis 22 verses 1 to 2 and verses 9 to 12. And you'll find that on page 16. So I'll give you a moment to just flick up those references. I'll read Genesis first and then I'll read Matthew. So Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2, and then verses 9 to 12. And this is in the story, just a few verses from the story of Abraham. You'll recognize it as we come to it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." And then down to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then back to Matthew 26. And verses 36 to 46, you'll remember where we're at in the book of Matthew. We've just had the Last Supper most recently. We've had Judas making his plans. And we've had Peter making his bold proclamation that he would never abandon Jesus. And Jesus has said, "Yeah, you will." But verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Do keep that passage open. Tim's going to come.
Thanks, Michael. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray, as we've sung, that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to come alive in us. We know that that is why you've given it to us, for that purpose. So would your spirit be at work here tonight, in this room, in my speaking, in our listening, in our conversations, in our thinking as we go from here, and even most of all, in our lives, in our obedience, which is why you speak to us. We ask these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The Prime Minister and the Queen, you may well be aware, they meet up once a week. I guess maybe when one of them is traveling around the world, it doesn't happen, but generally there's a weekly pattern. the head of state meets with the head of the government. And there are no advisors present. It's just the two of them. There's no official record made of it, although I'm guessing a few diaries, you know, get written after the event. It's completely private. We're not given details of it. And, you know, it's just a human example of a human relationship where we're outside the room. We don't get to know what's going on. There's an extraordinary meeting here, or audience, or whatever you want to call it, where Jesus is with his Father. But we're not left in the dark. God has given us what we need to know from it. Here it is. We're told what happened, what was said between them. As Jesus' arrest approaches, he spends time with his Father in a garden, and his disciples are not a lot of help, to put it mildly. And despite feeling the full force of what lies ahead, that's clearly coming across, isn't it, in these verses. Jesus, we see, commits to go to the cross for the sake of sinners. Or to put it another way, and I'm putting this up on the screen for us tonight, Jesus did not give himself for you lightly. Jesus did not give himself for you lightly. We speak perhaps a bit too complacently about Jesus dying in my place, in your place, in the place of sinners. But perhaps too lightly we think of that. We don't realize he did not choose to do it lightly. Now, in the first three verses, the scene is set. We're told the place. It's a garden estate called Gethsemane. It's on the city side of the Mount of Olives. The name means almost certainly olive press. We can expect it would have been an olive grove. It fits the traditional site of the place that you can visit today. So there's the place and there's the people. Judas has gone now, although Matthew hasn't specified where, at what point he went, but we know he has because he's going to pop up in verse 47. So now it's Jesus and the 11 disciples. He's got a football team's worth of disciples now with him. And he takes just three of those 11 in verse 37. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. And these are the three who, they're all fishermen for a start. And they were the three who also were with Jesus at his transfiguration in back in chapter 17. So they will have been party to his exaltation in that moment, seeing him in his glory. And now they're being invited to see his humiliation, you could say. But they're also the three who have all confidently expressed their willingness to die with Jesus, interestingly. And Jesus takes these three to a further point. And as he does so, in some way, Jesus is overcome with emotion. Look at verse 37. Halfway through, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. These are really strong words. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." As well as the place and the people, there's pain here. And you know, we can overlook the fact that Jesus is God. We can make that mistake. We can, I think, perhaps more often overlook Jesus' full humanity, fully man. And here that's coming across as we look at Jesus' emotions. We might think, well, where's this come from? We know he's spoken so far about his death and what's going to happen. He's going to be handed over, crucified. But so far, he's spoken quite straightforwardly about it. There's been no comment about his emotion on those occasions. And we might also observe that many other people, many martyrs down the years, they've approached death with, you could say, a greater outward calm, at least, than Jesus did. And plus, he's the one who can heal the sick, calm the storm, even raise the dead. What needs to shake Jesus at all? But he's approaching that moment. This is what is unique about Jesus in the garden. He's approaching that moment where he will bear the sin of all who come to him in faith. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in Jesus, he is made sin, the Bible tells us. That verse talks about sinners being made righteous. Wow, wonderful. But the other side of the coin is Jesus is made sin. That's how the Bible puts it. Or as the Old Testament puts it, Isaiah 53 verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this is not just another martyr going to their death. It's an utterly unique situation. Martin Luther in the 16th century comments particularly on that verse from Isaiah 53 verse 6. And he says something that puts it really strongly. I remember I've used it before and sometimes been a bit of reaction. So hear what he's saying, and then really understand the point I think he wants us to make. He says this about Jesus at this point: "Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter, that denier, and be Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. Be David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, Adam, that thief which was hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them.' And here now comes the law and says, 'I find him a sinner. Therefore let him die upon the cross.'" It's extraordinary, isn't it, to think of Jesus being made sin. Now we know what Martin Luther doesn't mean. We know that Jesus is and was and always has been utterly sinless, perfect. And yet, what does God do to sinners who trust in Christ? He reckons the sinner righteous. The other side of the coin is what he does to Christ. He reckons the righteous a sinner. Not just a sinner, but the sinner, you could say, as Martin Luther puts it. So now just think for a moment the fact that Jesus' ministry has always been under the shadow of this. He's heading towards it. We know that. Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So not even when it happens, but this whole period, up to that point, there is a constant distress in him. But now he can start to taste its bitterness, as it were. It's as though suddenly it's becoming tangible. And that comes out, I think, in Jesus saying, "My Father." He says that twice, doesn't he, in verse 39 and verse 42. And that relationship is the thing that is under pressure here. And in his great emotion, at the end of verse 38, Jesus asks those disciples who are with him just to do something, remain here and watch with me. What's he asking of them? To pray, perhaps? To be lookouts? He knows Judas is out there. He's told Judas to go and do what he's planned to do. At the very least, as your footnote says in the Church Bible, keep awake. And from verse 39, the passage has got three prayers. And three times Jesus prays, and he comes back to the disciples. It's a useful way of just looking at these verses. So Jesus has come to the garden with the 11. He's left them. He's gone a bit further with the three. And now he goes a little bit further again, which emphasizes his isolation. Okay, you've got the 12, then the four of them, and then the one. And he kind of goes back from being on his own, back to the three, back on his own, back to the three, and so on. So Jesus' first prayer. Have a look at verse 39. Notice he's not standing and praying. What's he doing? He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So what's he praying for? Let me just throw that out. Don't call out, but have a think. What is he praying for? How would you summarize it? He's praying for this cup. They've had Passover cups passed around at the Passover. This is a different cup. It's a symbol of God's judgment. He prays that this cup would pass from him. They've thought about the way that God has been merciful in their history and how God has rescued them from an oppressor, Egypt, in the past. If it was possible then for the angel of death to pass over God's people in Egypt, those who had the blood on the doorpost, can it not be possible that the Son of God himself, if he's there, can he not have the judgment also pass over him? He's praying for that, but he prays something else too. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And these two things are not in conflict. That second prayer is the overriding prayer, because the first one is caveated by that second one. Let this pass, but only if this can be possible. Most of all, Jesus is praying that his Father's will be done. We might wonder and how we can use language of the Father's will and Jesus' will somehow being different. I think it really emphasizes his humanity, that Jesus, fully man as well as being fully God, commits himself to such a path, cannot but involve great torment. It would for any person. But notice there is no conflict of wills. He always lands on submission. His will is joined to his Father. From that first wrestling in prayer, Jesus returns to the disciples, verse 40. So I take it at that point he's going just to the three, to Peter, James, and John, because it's Peter he talks to. He found them doing what? Sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" It's quite strong language from Jesus. There's a bit of irony here. It's not just a nice, gentle question. Watch and pray that you may enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus asked for their company. He asked for them to stand with him for a short period of time. He doesn't get it. You ever longed for sympathy from someone just in a dark moment? All you wanted was them to be there with you. We've had a whole chapter on watchfulness, end of 24 through to 25. they've fallen asleep. He says a bit more. This time, verse 41, to watch, he now adds, and pray. He wants them to watch and pray. I find this quote from Alexander McLaren really helpful. He says, watchfulness and prayer are inseparable. The one discerns danger, the watchfulness, the other arms against them. Watchfulness keeps us prayerful, and prayerfulness keeps us watchful. And then Jesus says that phrase, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I take it he's talking about the temptation here and not entering into temptation, the temptation to desert Jesus. They're showing loads of willing spirit, aren't they? Oh yeah, I'll never betray you, says Peter. I'll die with you. Loads of willing spirit, but loads of weak flesh. Jesus goes away, zonk, they go to sleep every time. You know, how do you think Jesus uses that phrase at the end of verse 41? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What do you think he means by it? I mean, how do you think we use it? I think, because this is a phrase that sort of entered our language, isn't it? Oh, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We use it as an explanation, maybe, why I didn't do something. Oh, yeah, I was willing, but I didn't quite manage that. We use it as an excuse. Ever done that? Does Jesus do that in his use here? It's not an explanation, even. I think Jesus uses it as a reason to watch and pray. Jesus doesn't put it in our mouths to use as an excuse. He puts it in our heads to cause us to pray and to watch. Then we have Jesus' second prayer. Verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Perhaps other Old Testament events were on Jesus' mind, and that's why we read from Genesis 22. We've already mentioned the Passover. But think of the son from Genesis 22, Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham, the only son, being prepared for sacrifice by his father, the obedient Abraham, not understanding what he was being called to do, to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and then whose hand was raised to sacrifice his son. But at the last moment, God calls on him to stop. God restrains his hand. Now, if it were possible then, if God could have stopped it at the last minute for that sacrificial knife to be restrained, can it not be possible for God's own son to be spared at this point? But this is the wonder and the horror of the gospel, isn't it? That the wonder is that the sinners are spared. But the horror is that God does not spare his son. And that is precisely the thing that enables sinners to be spared. From this second bout of wrestling with prayer, Jesus again returns to his disciples, verse 43. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Okay, so they did not watch and they didn't pray, at least not for very long. They hit the snooze button. Their eyes were heavy. We all know that feeling. Maybe you've got that feeling now. Then we see Jesus' third prayer. Verse 44. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he goes back again to the disciples. Said to them, and we need to read these words in light of verse 47. If you look up, we see while he was still speaking, Judas came. So Jesus is not speaking calmly at this point, I don't think. Sort of rise, or let's go off to this picnic. This is suddenly quite urgent. Perhaps there are flashing torches making their way through the olive groves. Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. He's here. Well, the main thing we see in these verses, and we'll leave 47 onwards to next week, although you can see it's part of the narrative. The main lesson is going to be from the Lord Jesus, isn't it? As we look at him praying here. We'll land on that. But just before we do that, the Bible, I think, does give us reasons to see lessons for us in our praying. The reason I say that is because I think of the Apostle Paul, who prays three times for his thorn to be removed from him. You know, three times God says, no, that's for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I think we're meant to see a link there. And I think there's another reason why we are just meant to pause and get lessons for our own prayers as well. It's because of how Jesus puts into action the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you noticed that. I think I referred, didn't I, to the fact he says, my Father. The Lord's Prayer, of course, starts, our Father. But there are a couple of other references as well. Your will be done is a direct quotation, precisely the same wording. And then the link between prayer and temptation. When we pray, that son-father relationship is key to it. And we're seeing here Jesus wrestling with that. There is nothing more precious to him than the fact he can call God his Father. Is that real in your prayer? The second echo from the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, reminds us as we look at Jesus, humanly wishing to want one path, but above all, submitting to his Father's will. It shows us that prayer is not about imposing our will on God. It's about us aligning our will to his. If it's true for Jesus, how much more must that be true for us? Let me just read J.C. Ryle, who comments on this, about us bringing our will into submission to God's will. Would we know whether we are born again and growing in grace? Let us see how it is with us in the matter of our wills. Can we bear disappointment? Can we put up patiently with unexpected trials and vexations? Can we see our pet plans and our darling schemes crossed without murmuring and complaint? Can we sit still and suffer calmly, as well as go up and down and work actively? These are the things that prove whether we have the mind of Christ. It ought never to be forgotten that warm feelings and joyful frames are not the truest evidence of grace. A mortified will is a far more valuable possession. In other words, submitting our will to God. It's a great sign of us growing in godliness. The third echo of the Lord's Prayer is that link between prayer and temptation. The Lord's Prayer says, we're to pray that the Lord would not lead us into temptation. And here Jesus instructs his disciples to pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And their actions here and in the next scene strongly implies that they do not pray. And they do, in fact, fall into that temptation. We're meant to see a link between the two when they desert Jesus. And I think we're meant to see a sort of example, therefore, of the Lord's Prayer. And could help us to ask, well, am I struggling in temptation? Where am I tempted to disobey? Where am I tempted to stray? Am I even praying about it? Am I watchful? Am I alert to what it is, what's coming up? And am I bringing it to the Lord in prayer? Watch and pray. So this is clearly a unique event, but I think there are Bible reasons to show us that Jesus is even at this point modeling prayer for his disciples. But above all, as we look at this passage, it's about him. We can only respond by bowing the knee in awe to the Lord Jesus, to the Lamb, as he begins to take on shoulder that burden of our sins, as he does so completely alone. No one else can do it. There can therefore be no other Saviour. There therefore is no other Saviour. And it's this weight of sin that explains the heaviness of his heart. But it's also the power of sin in the disciples, in us, that explains the heavy eyelids. So this passage shows us that, yes, Jesus gave himself for you, but it also shows us he did not do so lightly. Let's pray. Just take a moment of quiet to perhaps respond to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, we praise you for this event that actually happened, where God came taking on flesh, taking on our sin, and allowing your wrath to be utterly absorbed in his body on the cross. We hardly have words to express, but we pray that we would respond in our lives to our Saviour. And Father, would you also help us never to take for granted the salvation that Jesus holds out to us. Amen.